Good evening. That last song that we were singing together began, "I must needs go home by the way of the cross." That word "must" is important. It indicates an obligation. It indicates something that is not optional, and that is certainly true for going home by the way of the cross. There is no other way. What would you think if I said, I don't know if it's a good time to go fishing or not, but what if I said we ought to go fishing tomorrow? You would probably get the impression that I'd like to go and that it'd be nice if you could go with me. But you probably wouldn't interpret that as being something that you absolutely had to do, that was obligated. The way we usually use the word "ought" in day-to-day conversation is not the way that it's used in Scripture. When the Scripture uses the word "ought," the inspired writers, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, used that expression about 100 times in the New Testament. About one-third of those, it's translated "ought." But the other two-thirds of the time, it's "must." And that's exactly what the word "ought" indicates. It is something that is not optional. It is obligatory. It is necessary. Last Sunday night, we looked at some things that are not optional, that we must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that we must be born again, that we must give earnest heed to the things that we have heard, namely to the gospel, and that we must worship in spirit and in truth. And tonight I want to continue that train of thought and look at five more things that we ought to do or must do. And I'm thinking it probably won't take more than about 30 minutes to cover each one of those, so you'll be out of here by 8:30. You can be in bed by 9 o'clock, like you always are, right? All right. Maybe not quite that long. But let's consider, first of all, that we must speak the gospel boldly. We must speak the gospel boldly. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, verses 19 and 20, asked the brethren there, "Pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So notice there, Paul says, this is what I ought to do. Not it would be nice if I did, but I don't really have to. He said, this is what I must do. This is what I ought to do. And, of course, that same point comes to us. By the way, Paul asked the same thing for another congregation, the church at Colossae. At the same time that he wrote Ephesians, he was writing to the Colossians as well, this during his first Roman imprisonment. And he asked them as well to pray for him, along those same lines. So what does that tell you and me? I mean, we're not in prison in Rome. We're not apostles. Does this apply to us in any way? Well, it does, because we must speak the gospel. Jesus commissioned the disciples in Matthew 28 and basically showed a way that that continues to be handed down to each one of us step by step. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. What did he just commanded them? Take the gospel to the world. And so, as Paul exhorted Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, you commit those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see how that continues to be handed down. So the responsibility is ours as well. And we need to speak that boldly. We ought to speak boldly. We must speak boldly. Why would we want to speak apologetically, like, "Yeah, I'm not sure I should do this." You know, might make somebody angry, might ruffle some feathers, might rub the fur the wrong way. If somehow I discovered that an individual over here had discovered the cure for cancer, or the cure for Alzheimer's, or the cure for ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, horrible disease, what would I want to do with that? What should I do with that? Should I say, "Shh, don't tell anybody"? No, that's the greatest news. Let it be known far and wide. We have a message that is greater than that. We've got the cure for sin and death. Now, does that mean we're not going to die physically? Of course not. But what's the upshot? We're going to be raised from the dead and live forever with the Lord in heaven. Do you know of any better news than that? It's called gospel for a reason. What does the word gospel mean? We know what that means, doesn't it? Good news. A good announcement. This needs to be proclaimed far and wide, and Jesus has given us that responsibility. And so we must take advantage of every opportunity that we have to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, and to do so boldly. Now, that does not mean obnoxiously or sarcastically. There are those that think a gospel sermon or the gospel isn't the gospel unless you rip somebody's head off. And that's not only not what Jesus taught, but it's counterproductive about 99.9% of the time. There's a time to be, as Jesus did with the Pharisees, to call them out. Say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But that's not the first thing out of the chute. When did Jesus do that? After he had already spent 3.5 years trying to bring those fellows around. And finally, he lowered the boom on. But he didn't lower the boom first thing out of the chute. And so let's realize that we can be bold without being obnoxious. We don't need to be obnoxious. But we must indeed take advantage of the opportunities that are given to us. And that leads to the next thing that we must do. And this is from Matthew chapter 25, verse 27, the parable of the talents. And keep in mind that a talent was a unit of money. It's not talking about talent the way we think of a talent as an ability. The talent was, you read in Scripture about a talent of gold or a talent of silver. It was a unit of weight. And so it's money, it's resources. And in the parable that Jesus told there in Matthew 25, the one talent and the two talents and the five talents were given to these servants by the master, the king, the owner, given according to their abilities. So the resources were given according to the ability of the servant. One of them didn't have as much ability, so he was given one. Another one had more ability, he's given two. Another one had a lot of ability, he's given five. But the abilities and the talents are different things. The talents are the resources. And so how would that apply to you and to me? Well, as God gives us resources, and those resources go beyond simply how much money is in your bank account, it could also refer to the time that you have. It could refer to the opportunities that God gives you. The point is, use every resource that God gives you and use it according to your ability. Not everyone has the same resources. Not everyone has the same ability. But every one of us has some kind of resources and some kind of ability, and we are to use that. The servant, the one talent man who did not use the master's resources, he said, "You ought to at least have put my money on deposit at the bank that I could make some interest. You ought to do something with it." And again, that word ought doesn't mean it would be nice if you had. You were obligated to do that. And so because the servant didn't do that, what did the master say about him? He said, "You are a wicked and lazy servant, slothful." What terrible words. Oh, I hope we never hear Jesus say that about us. "You wicked and lazy servant." But we must use the resources that God has given to us, whatever kind of resources those are, and use them with the abilities that He has given us. And if we do not, rest assured, we will be held accountable, just as that servant was in the parable. Now, sometimes using your opportunities and resources to do the will of God will result in opposition. Sometimes, even from authorities, whether they're civil government authorities or whoever it might be. And in that case, we go to our next must, and this is from Acts 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. Romans chapter 13 teaches us that civil government is ordained of God and that we are to be submissive and obedient to the powers that be, as they're called. And that God has ordained civil government to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. Peter agrees with that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, is that a blanket statement that will never have any exceptions? If Caesar says, go sacrifice your child, throw him in the river and let him drown, are we obligated to do that? Of course not. Likewise, the apostles themselves in Acts chapter 5, when they were told, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we don't want to hear this anymore. The Sanhedrin had a limited amount of authority from the civil government in Rome. They had a limited amount of authority over all the Jews in the Roman Empire. And so when the Sanhedrin said, hush, that carried some authority from Rome. But let's see. The Sanhedrin says, be quiet. Jesus says, don't be quiet. Take my gospel, take this message, this incredibly wonderful message of the best news that could ever be announced. Take that to the world. The Sanhedrin says no. Jesus says yes. Okay, what's it going to be? The apostles said we must obey God rather than men. When the laws of God conflict with the laws of men, God always wins. No exceptions. We think of Daniel and his friends in the long ago as they refused to do what Nebuchadnezzar said. Nebuchadnezzar says, here's my golden image, bow down and worship it. Daniel's friends say, nope, not going to happen. You do it or I'll burn you. Okay, burn us. Not going to happen. God can save us if he wants to. If he doesn't, that's okay. We're not going to bow to your image. Daniel himself did the same thing in essence after the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persians took over. Somebody conned the old Persian king into making a goofy law that says nobody can pray to any god except me. The king was at least a god in the making, if not a god right there on earth. So you can't pray to anybody except me for 30 days. Daniel says, see ya, I'm going home, open my window toward Jerusalem, and I'm going to pray just like I've always done. Oh, Daniel, you'll have to go to the lion's den. Okay, then that's what I'll do. We must obey God rather than men. The Roman government, early in the history of the Lord's church, demanded at one point in time that everybody say Caesar is Lord. To be a loyal Roman citizen, to be a loyal subject in the Roman Empire, you had to say Caesar is Lord and burn a pinch of incense to the image of Caesar. Can you do that if you're a Christian and be faithful? No, you cannot. And untold numbers of our brethren were burned alive, or were crucified, or were torn to shreds by wild animals, suffered every kind of indignity imaginable, rather than submit to Rome's demand to worship Caesar and to say Caesar is Lord. Christians confess Jesus as Lord. That's no threat to Caesar. Jesus is Lord. And to say Caesar is Lord is to deny Christ. So these brethren went to their death rather than to do that. Those Christians who were persecuted for obeying God rather than men prayed. How could they not? How else could you get through something like that? And so there's something else we must do. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, spoke a parable, Luke records, teaching that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, not grow faint. Powerful tool against discouragement and losing heart is to pray. God hears and answers our prayers. The parable that Jesus told to illustrate this point, we think of as the parable of the unrighteous judge. Remember when the poor widow came to the judge repeatedly, "Avenge me of my adversary." This was a judge who did not fear God or regard man. So why did he finally do as this poor widow asked? Because she wouldn't stop asking. And the judge, who didn't even care about her one way or the other, said, "She's going to wear me out. I just can't take this anymore." So he finally did what was right, even though he didn't care what was right. The application being, if an unjust judge will do that, how much more will a God who loves us and who is by his very nature righteous, how much more will he take care of the needs that we have if we will simply give him that opportunity, tell him our needs, pray to him? We ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, silly people look at that and say, "Well, we can't even sleep at night. We got to spend 24/7, 365 praying." No, that's not the point. Prayer is to be a regular and very important part of our lives. That we are not to stop being a people whose lives are characterized by prayer. Pray without ceasing. But if we want God to hear and answer our prayers, then we must be a holy and godly people. And so we go to the last point for tonight, and that is from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter has described how at the end this world will be dissolved, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. And he rhetorically asked the question then, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? We ought to be that kind of people because we know that Jesus is coming back. We have his word on it. We know that all the material creation will be destroyed, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, and we want to be a part of that. And so, if we want to be there, we must indeed be the kind of people that God would have us to be. In contrast to the seventh verse of that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the destruction of the ungodly, we must be people of holy conduct as opposed to the worldly, sinful conduct. People behaving like, oh, well, Jesus isn't coming back, so I'll just do whatever I please. I'll live according to the flesh. I'll satisfy my own fleshly desires, and who cares? Jesus isn't coming back anyway. Well, we know that he is. We have his word on it. We have the word of the angels who, when the apostles were observing Jesus ascending into heaven, said, essentially, what are you standing there with your mouth open for? The same Jesus that you see ascending into heaven will come again in like manner as you saw him going. So we have the angels saying Jesus is coming again, and Jesus himself saying, promising that he will return and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. So we must conduct ourselves with holiness, and we must conduct ourselves with godliness. And as we talked about this morning in Bible class, that word godliness, meaning good worship or good devotion, that is to say, lives that are characterized by devotion to God. So Jesus really is coming. We don't know when, but we have his word on it. We have the word of the angels. We have the word of the inspired writers that he will indeed return. And the dead will be raised and the material creation destroyed, and judgment will take place. And that brings up the question, of course, are you ready for that day to come? If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, you need to prepare for that day. Now is your time, and we're going to stand together and sing the song that Gary has announced.